and not concerned with being cool. The blogger goes on to cite this study, saying that the absence of religion and God do not produce bad children. And those facts might be true, however, the writer missed the mark completely, because we know that none of us are good, and it's only in God that we live and move and have our being. But it should not be surprising that this is just another example of man trying to be his own God. This is not something new to our present-day society. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, "What has been is what will be. What will be and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Tonight, as we look at Genesis 3, we'll see the origin of all our problems, and we will see that man disobeyed God, severing an intimate relationship, but God planned and provided a solution to the problem in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, please open our ears, our minds, and our hearts to your word. And I pray that only the words you would have me say will come from my lips. In your precious name we pray, amen. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Genesis 3. And as you're turning, last week Donna read from the Jesus Storybook Bible, and I found another book in the bookstore called The Biggest Story with the subtitle, How the Snake Crusher Brings Us Back to the Garden. And this follows kind of the line of Jesus throughout the Bible. And the artwork is just stunning in here. It's gorgeous. And I'm just going to read a few pages before we actually start. In chapter 1, once upon a time, there lived a man and a woman. They were the happiest people on the planet. True, they were the only people on the planet, but they were still terrifically happy. Their names were Adam and Eve, and God made them. He made them in his image, little mirrors to reflect God's glory. And like everything else God made, he made them good. It was a wonderful time to be God's children in God's wonderful world. Unfortunately, things didn't stay happy and wonderful for long. On one very bad day, Adam ate from the only tree God had declared off limits. Adam failed. It was a terrible day, the second worst day in the history of the world. A snake had tricked Adam and Eve and told them a lie about the fruit. He said they would be like God if they ate it, but actually the opposite was true. When they ate the fruit, they found themselves far away from God. They had disobeyed God's word and believed the lie of that devilish snake instead of the truth. Being near to God and having him draw near to us would not be easy any longer. God was not happy with Adam and Eve. He wasn't happy with the snake either. God put a curse on the man and the woman and the snake and everything else. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, paradise he had made for them. It wasn't possible for a people who were so bad to live with a God. They had to go. But before they left, God made a promise. He promised that the evil serpent, the devil, would always be at war with Eve and her children. Now that doesn't sound like a very nice problem, that bad guys and good guys would fight all the time. Who wants to be in a war that never ends? But here's where the good part of the promise comes in. God promised that one of Eve's children would someday, eventually, sooner or later, crush the head of that nasty snake. Nobody knew when or how, but she would have a child to put things right. And that's where that story ends. As you're turning in your Bibles, we're going to look at this chapter tonight under five headings: a deceptive conversation, a deadly decision, severed relationships, pronounced judgment, and a promised deliverance. We're actually going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his mother and hold fast to his wife. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was craftier than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Last week, Donna led us so well in looking at creation. And the end of chapter 2 leaves us with man and woman, God's perfect creation, living in a perfect garden. This was God's kingdom plan, God's people living in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. And suddenly, an intruder enters this creation and attempts to begin a deceptive conversation. There are a number of things the writer does not tell us here, like how long had they been in the garden? Had the woman ever seen this serpent before? But we're going to look at what the writer does tell us, and we're going to look at the participants in this conversation. First, looking at the serpent. The serpent was created by God, and we know last week from what we our lesson that God made nothing bad. It was good. God did not create sin. All God created was good. The serpent was somehow inhabited by Satan, who was also God's creation. Sin had not yet entered this new world. However, Satan is aware that he cannot destroy God, so he's going to attempt to destroy what God had created. Now, the first thing the serpent did was usurp authority. God the Creator created man and gave him authority over the animals. By the serpent beginning this conversation with the woman, he had undermined the chain of authority. We next notice that the serpent speaks with great subtlety using craftiness and underhandedness. The serpent uses three tactics here to speak to the woman. First, he questions the word of God by focusing on the boundary rather than the freedom. He said, did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? He begins here with a question, causing doubt in the woman's mind. Secondly, he denies the word of God by saying, you will not surely die. What God says, he means, and Satan digs a little deeper and plants deception in her mind with this lie. And thirdly, he questions God's motives when he said, you will be like God, knowing good and evil, planting the idea that God is trying to keep something good from them. Graham Goldsworthy says of the temptation, Satan suggests that God's word could not be relied upon as the absolute authority and source of truth for mankind. Well, the serpent eventually wins a terrible victory when the woman succumbs to this temptation. But we know, and we'll hear later in this story, that the serpent now awaits a horrible destiny. And there are also a number of things we know about the woman. She too was a created being, created in God's image, taken from the man, given to man to be his helper. And she also usurped authority, both God's and her husband's. She misquotes God and adds to his words. She should not even have begun this conversation. She says not only were we told not to eat the fruit, but we were told not to touch it. Both additions and eliminations from Scripture can change the message. In this case, she minimalized the graciousness and generosity of God. Notice the tree of life is not even mentioned or considered. Here before Eve were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Seemingly, it was not even a choice between one tree or the other. She only saw the forbidden fruit. It alone appeared to be good for food and a delight to the eyes. And yet, in Genesis 2:9, we're told that all the trees had these features in common. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Eve had only eyes for what was forbidden. And this tree offered some mysterious quality of life, which appealed to her. Finally, the woman succumbs, and the end result of this temptation was a deadly decision. This single rebellion set in motion events known by God before time that could not be reversed. This disobedience was man's failed attempt to become God. Sin is never what it promises. It destroys every aspect of our lives. Adam and Eve suddenly felt exposed by their nakedness. At the end of Genesis 2, the Bible makes a point to say that they were naked and not ashamed. And through all this, it appears that Adam was either with Eve or within hearing distance, and he did nothing, nothing to protect this woman or nothing to stop what was happening. The woman starts blaming the serpent. Sin will cause shame and guilt, and then it destroys relationships. Let's continue reading in Genesis, starting at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." What we see now are severed relationships. What happened in the garden is not an isolated incident, and relationships today continue to be severed because of sin. It begins by severing our relationship with God. The separation was not initiated by God, but by man. And yet, even here, God comes to the garden and seeks out man. He asks him, "Where are you?" Adam is suddenly fearful, hiding from God because of his nakedness. And when God asks this question, we know that God knew exactly where Adam was. He knows everything. But that question made Adam admit what had just transpired. Adam's sin in the garden was the beginning of an alienation of the human race from God. Every human now comes into the world as a slave to the reign of trespass. Every human now comes into the world as a slave to the reign of sin and death. Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." The immediate consequence of this act was spiritual death. The physical death would come, but it would be a gradual process. Sin also severs relationships between men and women. We see the blame game played out here as Adam begins to first place the blame on the woman and then even blaming God. "You gave her to me." This happens when we sin. We scramble to find an excuse, and then we try to find someone else to pin our sin on. Sin also severs the relationship between man and creation. The perfect world that God had created, that Adam was tasked with tending, is about to become very difficult. We will continue to read in Genesis 3, verse 14, till the end. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat of, Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. By the sweat of your faith you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. The Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God is about to pronounce judgment on all of his creation. The fall happened in this order: serpent, Eve, Adam. This is the opposite of God's chain of command. He also sentenced in the order of the fall: serpent, Satan, Eve, and Adam. The fall was in part the result of the reversal of God's order. He begins with the serpent, the created animal that Satan used as his vessel. Cursed are you above all livestock and beast of the field. On your belly you should go, and you shall eat dust the rest of your life. Although we don't know anything about the serpent prior to this incident, it's possible he had legs, he could have been upright, he might have been very beautiful. In Leviticus 11:42, and I thought a lot about this, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and I don't know if he wrote it before or after he was given the law, but in the Mosaic law in Leviticus it says, whatever crawls on its belly you shall not eat, for they are abominable or detestable. And I was thinking, no matter when Moses wrote this, when he got that law, he had to really understand now the story and why that serpent was so detestable and abominable to them. Donna talked last week about the animals, and they don't have souls, they're created, but they have learned behavior. But this snake had no personality, it had no self-conscious, it had no soul. So the snakes here are punished not in a personal way, but really they become a symbol of punishment of Satan. In the Mosaic economy, snakes are the most unclean of all the animals. They are repulsive, they are hated, and they are despised. And though this serpent may have been upright, the serpent is no longer. He's now going to be crawling on his belly, and his anatomy was altered, and his nature somehow changed. The snake did not willingly offer himself in the temptation, but we see the snake represented throughout Scripture often as an illustration of Satan. Satan, who is downcast, the tempter, and the destroyer of paradise. They are all reminders that the one who sought to be above God was cast out of heaven. When he came to earth, he sought again to elevate himself and was cast down, and is literally symbolized in the snake that slides on its belly. As a snake can have no responsibility for the sin, Satan has no hope of pardon. No questions are asked of the serpent. There is no intention of restoration for Satan. His doom is sealed. Verse 15 moves to the punishment of Satan. This verse is the turning point in the chapter, and perhaps one of the turning points of all history. God the Creator had a plan before time, before creation. In cursing Satan, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The NIV actually says you shall crush his head, and he will bruise your heel. At first glance, this may not appear to be a word of hope, but a declaration of war. And really it is. Adam has committed the human race to enmity toward God. But God's hostility here is not directed at man or at the creation, but towards Satan and the reign of sin and death. Two oppositions continue to play out throughout history. Two kingdoms stand in opposition to one another. Not earth and heaven, not body and soul, not visible or invisible, but between God and Satan. The warfare between obedience and disobedience is pervasive, running through every aspect of creation and human endeavor. There's no neutral territory, and there is no area in our lives free from struggle. Quoting Graham Goldsworthy again, this is what he says of the judgment. The original sin of mankind brings the sentence of death. Fellowship with God is broken, dominion is challenged, and humans face an inevitable demise. Yet alongside of judgment, the grace of God operates for the good of the human race. The judgment on the woman in 3:16 introduces pain as a reality of the fallen world. It is not simply the physical pain that becomes our lot, but there is also a disruption in the most intimate human relationship, that of a man and a woman in marriage. This verse causes some puzzlement where it says, "You shall desire your husband." We may think that that's a good thing and not a curse. The Hebrew phrase in question does not include a verb and is literally translated, "toward your husband, your desire." And since this judgment is predictive, the future tense verb "will be" is added for clarity. Your desire will be for your husband. The most basic and straightforward understanding of this verse is that the woman and man would now have ongoing conflict. In contrast to the ideal conditions in the Garden of Eden and the harmony between Adam and Eve, their relation from that point on would include a power struggle. The New Living Translation makes it even more evident. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. God here is saying that Eve would desire to rule over her husband, but her husband instead would rule over her, replacing the mutually interdependent relationship the Lord had created. There was a desire for one spouse to lead the other. Sin had wrought discord. The battle of the sexes had begun. Both man and woman would now seek the upper hand in marriage. The man who was to lovingly care for and nurture his wife would now seek to rule her, and the wife would desire to take control from her husband. It is important to note that this judgment only states what will take place. God says that the man and woman will live in conflict, and their relationship will become problematic. The statement, "He shall rule over you," is not a biblical command for men to dominate women. We're going to look in the New Testament. God affirms the ideal relationship between man and woman in marriage, and it is so important to him. He compares it to the Christ-like qualities. What the curse of sin created, believers in Christ are called to correct by living according to God's Spirit. Ephesians 5 paints a very clear picture of how this should play out in life. We're going to start reading in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also should wives submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of the body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. From the beginning, God's focus has been love and respect between a husband and wife. Though sin has tainted the original beauty of this relationship, God commands believers in Christ to pursue this ideal relationship between husband and wife, an ideal perfectly illustrated in Christ's relationship with the church. In pronouncing judgment on Adam, he also pronounced judgment on the creation, and it is the most comprehensive. He and Eve had been given dominion over the earth and all other creatures. They even named all the creatures. Now this dominion is challenged on every hand by the earth itself. The curse on the ground is a fact, a curse on Adam. The freedom to eat of the trees of the garden is replaced by the struggle to get the earth to yield the necessary daily bread. Weeds flourish where food-yielding plants grow with difficulty, and man is sentenced to return to the dust from where he came. And finally, there is a loss of paradise. The picture of the fall and judgment is completed as the human race is removed from the place where life truly was life. Of course, there's mystery in this narrative. We might ask, if God knew this was going to happen, why did he allow the fall? The Bible gives us no answer to this question, but it does tell us what we need to know. God is in control. It gives us a certain hope that one day the awful consequences of our rebellion against him will be undone. As a result, he will be honored and glorified, and there will be a promised deliverance. Adam and Eve's disobedience resulted in them being banished from the garden. Even in their punishment, we see the mercy of God and his love for them. He comes looking for them. He provides clothes to hide their nakedness. Although spiritual death was immediate, their physical death would be slow. As a result of their sin, they would eventually die. There runs a deep word of hope in Genesis 3:15. God promises to destroy the power of the serpent, ending Satan's ways. The promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head is also often called the proto-evangelism, the first good news, a prophetic picture of the time when Satan would be defeated by the woman's triumphant seed, and it marks the transition in God's response to his fallen creation from wrath to grace. God here first declares his redemptive intention in the midst of a covenant curse. This is a beautiful picture of the day that was to come when Jesus would die on the cross, and Satan would bruise his heel. But with the words, "It is finished," he would crush the head of the serpent with a fatal blow. I wondered when I was writing this if when she gave birth to her first son Cain, if she thought that was the child that would crush the serpent's head. And did Satan think he won when Cain killed his brother Abel? But no, the promise remained, and every attempt to stop the promised Messiah failed. And eventually, thousands of years later, Jesus was born. And on the cross, he finally crushed the serpent's head. We still live in that fallen world where the consequences of sin continue to multiply. Even the earth, the creation, suffers from the consequences of sin. Romans 8:18-25 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we await for it with patience." Ladies, there are several applications in this lesson. First off, we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. This manner of temptation is repeated in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, where Jesus was tempted emotionally, physically, and spiritually. The standard we need to live by is God's word. Jesus fended off all his temptations affirming God's word. He said, "It is written." He told Satan three times in Matthew 4:4, 7, and 10. The first Adam compromised God's word. The last Adam elevated its authority. When facing temptation, Jesus used scripture, scripture that is available to all of us. He didn't generate new scripture. Genesis chapter 3 is vital to Christians today because it alone explains things as they are. Our world is both a blend of beauty and ugliness. The beauty which remains is evidence of the goodness and graciousness of our God, who created all things, and the ugliness is evidence of man's sinfulness. The only solution is for God to do something to bring about redemption and restoration. This has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. The penalty for man's sin have been borne by him. The consequences for Adam's sin do not need to destroy us. The choice which confronts us is this: do we wish to be united with the first Adam or the last? In this first Adam, we are hopeless sinners and are subject to physical and spiritual death. In the last, we become new creatures with eternal life, physical and spiritual. God has not placed two trees before us, but two men, Adam and Christ. We must decide with whom we will identify. In one of these two, our eternal future rests. There's a quote that Alistair uses from time to time, and I loved it. We have been saved from the penalty of sin when Jesus died. We are being saved now from the power of sin, and we will eventually be saved from the presence of sin. There is a day coming when God will make all things new in the new heaven and the new earth. Creation will no longer groan, and we will no longer struggle with sin. Revelation 22 tells us, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of sun, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you that you planned and provided redemption for our sins. We just thank you that we can count on you to help us when we face temptation. Help us to stay in your word and to rely on you for everything that we do. We love you and praise you in your precious name. Amen.